While we sit here, the president is under trial. I was watching a little bit of it this morning, and it is fascinating in one way at how incredibly opposed people are, depending upon their party, and what the same set of facts can mean to different people who view facts differently. I'm not going to go into that except to say, as I have in the past, to remind you to read the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the way of peace they know not, and the fallible human governments on this earth, no matter where they are, whether the United States or over in perhaps Bulgaria or Hungary or Czechoslovakia or Germany or elsewhere, Japan or, for that matter, Jakarta, down in Indonesia, which is filled with an awful lot of strife, or, as we well know, over in Yugoslavia, where there is a terrible threat right now, maybe renewed NATO strikes as a result of a massacre of more than 45 innocent people, including women and children, in Kosovo, with, again, the KLA, the Kosovo Liberation Army, allegedly resisting or attacking some of the Serbian police and the Serbian regular army units. The world is in a state of flux, and we all know that. I told you before that I wanted to draw a few analogies between ourselves and quite a number of what you might call revolutionary or even terrorist organizations. Believe it or not, there was a time when we met in secret. I decried that. I fought against it for many years without a great deal of success, not only covertly. I remember very well Mr. Dean Wilson having been chosen by myself to be the director of the Canadian work and ensconced in the office that I went up there to start many, many years ago. And I had asked all of our pastors to list their churches and their own addresses in the Yellow Pages. Very revolutionary idea in the 1960s, to let people know where we met, how to find us. Do you realize, maybe some of you old-timers do, that if you left your local church and you went to some other city in the United States, and you wanted to go to that group that were meeting together, your church, Worldwide Church of God, and you simply wanted to fellowship with them on a Sabbath, you couldn't find them. And the only way you could find them was to call headquarters and try to get a number, and then you had to identify yourself, and a secretary would tell you, put you on hold, and somebody else would look you up in a computer and try to figure out if you were genuine and bona fide and who you said you were. And eventually, then they would give you the number of the minister or whoever to call, and you would call them. Then you would get permission, and they would tell you where they were meeting. Well, Mr. Wilson told me on one occasion that when the policy had been reversed again, that I had set up to go ahead and advertise and put it in Yellow Pages and had been struck down in a ministerial conference, that he said, what'll I do up in Canada? I said, well, I'll take the responsibility, just ignore it, because I don't think anybody down here in the United States is going to notice it anyway. And sure enough, it was not but a few weeks or a month or so later that a life was saved as a result of that, because somebody was suicidal, and at about 3 a.m. in the morning, he got a telephone call from someone who looked him up in the Yellow Pages and was about to commit suicide, and he talked them out of it. So it was a blessing that that was listed and they could find the minister. So that was a parallel. I was asked by the Dallas Community College to go over and speak to them in 1978 in about March or April, maybe May, I forget, as all of this was happening. And that's way back now, over 20 years ago. And I was asked directly by an interrogator, do you believe that your father's organization and the Worldwide Church of God resembles a cult? And I said, oh, absolutely. Now, that may shock you, but at that time, it really did, because there was this secrecy. There was not an openness toward the world at all of saying, here we are, here's what we stand for. And my father would go at the behest of certain of the embassies overseas and visit with different people and give speeches before anyone from maybe the Civitan Club in Beijing, and there is one, I understand. And some of these international civic organizations have chapters all around the world, and he would give a lecture about education and so on, but he would go under the aegis of Ambassador College or the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. He never went as the pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God or as an evangelist or an apostle or a minister and deliver a powerful message about the coming world ruling government of God. He instead talked about world peace. There are an awful lot of parallels and there are an awful lot of dissimilarities between ourselves and cults, terrorists, would-be revolutionaries, people who are plotting the overthrow of government, believe it or not. I'll show you what some of the dissimilarities are and what some of the parallels and similarities are. Let me read to you, though, the very last paragraph of the United States Declaration of Independence. And I want you to think about what this meant to these men, signed by the famous John Hancock. "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor," signed John Hancock. They pledged their lives. America had four frigates. Britain had hundreds. They pledged their lives against the might of the greatest empire in the world, the greatest navy in the world, hundreds of ships, big 60-gun three-deckers, 74 two-deckers, 74-gun two-deckers. The weight of iron of the British Navy as compared to the United States and its fledgling little frigates was just so overwhelming as to be, you know, most people would have thought the Americans have taken leave of their senses. If you were to read the entirety of the Declaration, of course, many people memorized the first couple of paragraphs and very rarely read the rest of it, but it listed all the many, many grievances and the taxation without representation and the constant appeals to them to treat them with certain rectitude and so on and how they ignored it. And I was thinking this morning as I reread that of how King George might have scoffed at every word that we just read and ridiculed it. To contract alliances, who do they think they are? To make war, to levy war, who do they think they are? We'll crush them in a week and so on. And I was just thinking of the odds against these people who were primarily professionals. That is, they were doctors, lawyers, planters, they were historians, they were ship owners, they were people who were businessmen, but there wasn't a single professional politician among them. There was not a professional politician. They were not led by people who had never hit the street looking for a job, the way some countries are. There's another parallel here. You've heard of the Irgun. Have you heard of the Palmach? Have you heard of the Haganah? Well, those were three organizations that were really separate, and yet they had a common goal, and they were supported by quite a number of very wealthy Jews in the United States, including some of those that are connected with the the Jewish Anti-Defamation League and the ACLU and a lot of other Jewish organizations in Beverly Hills and in New York City. And there had been an immense amount of money that had flowed into the hands of these people to get the kinds of weapons that they would need. But they were terrorist organizations, according to the British. They murdered many a British officer. They kidnapped British officers and held them for ransom. They were trying to pry loose the grip of the British from Palestine and to establish a Jewish state. And they were called the Irgun, the Palmach, and the Haganah. As a matter of fact, some of those who became famous later on, including Menachem Begin, were members of those organizations, including David Ben-Gurion, who was the very first premier of the little fledgling state of Israel. I could have looked it up, but I didn't have time, and I don't have their Declaration of Independence, but it's quite hair-raising. They also declared unilaterally, "We now exist as a state." They did that on May 14, 1948. Almost immediately, they were attacked on all sides by six Arab armies. As a result of their tenacity, and I think as a result of God's direct intervention, not only did they successfully defeat the combined armies of all six of those Arab states, Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Syria, but they also gained territory. If you go to Jerusalem, and some of you in this room have been there, and if you drive up from the plain, the maritime plain, up into the heights of Jerusalem, you will see along both sides of the road old 1940s trucks. And they're still in their red lead because they're repainted in the anti-rust red lead every year or so and carefully maintained where they've been shoved aside the road, or some of them right where they were rolled over by mortar or by machine gun or some other blast, maybe a cannon. And when you look up at this narrow defile going up through the mountains and at all the big conifers, it's surprising to most Americans to think of the heights around Jerusalem as looking a little bit like Oregon and Washington, and to have all the fir trees and the conifers there and the pines, but there they are. And that they were occupied by the Jordanian Desert Legion looking down in this road, and here were these relief columns trying to fight their way to Jerusalem, West Jerusalem, not the old city necessarily, that was completely cut off and surrounded by the Jordan Desert Legion. And here the Arabs were shooting down on these people, and they were starving in Jerusalem. And that's what they were trying to do, starve them out. They didn't have the power to take them house to house, but they were trying to starve them out, and they were being successful at it. A lot of people lost their lives in that column going up there. But when people decided to start a government, to start a state, and to declare themselves independent from an oppressive state or from the whole world, in the case of the Jews, including all the Arab states, it might be well for us to go back and remember what it was they thought they were a part of, what it was they thought they were doing, and what they thought the consequences might be. And for some of them, that's what the consequences were: death. Capture meant torture, and torture, as hard as it is to contemplate, it came to an awful lot of people, and is still going on here and there today. So my analogy, I think, is correct when I ask the question, are you and am I preparing on a weekly and a monthly basis to govern? Are we preparing to rule? Are we preparing to participate in a great global revolution, the invasion of our Earth from outer space, the establishment of a new world order, the overthrow of every government on this earth from Japan to America and from Germany to China and from Argentina to Norway? Every government is going to be toppled. Every country is going to be occupied. Every citizen is going to be brought underneath this new government. I don't think there's a doubt in anyone's mind in God's church, except they don't look at it in the correct perspective oftentimes. They get all enmeshed and involved in Protestantism and in sticky sentimental worship. They get to where they want to call a simple song leader a worship leader, which I don't know where they borrow that from, but that's not the way I look at it. I'm just singing a song and thinking my own thoughts and in my own internal, very private and personal way, worshiping God on His Sabbath. But I don't need someone to lead me in worship. I'm perfectly capable of worshiping on my own. And I think everybody else is too. But in any event, I wonder if there's any doubt in anyone's mind that Christ spoke of a kingdom. He preached about the kingdom of God. If you'll turn to Luke 1, 26 and 33, I won't read it all, but in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, immediately, I see a little kid chirping this on a stage in a grade school at Christmas time when they're about to have one of their plays. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that are highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." It'd be nice to read that in modern English. Hello, you who are really especially favored with God. God is with you, and you're very blessed among womankind. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and wondered in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a little boy, and call his name Joshua." Probably he spoke in a tongue that would not be the hard sound J that we use in Jesus, but Yosias is the Greek, but Yahshua or Joshua, if you prefer the hard J, in Hebrew. And it is the exact synonymous word, the synonym. Jesus and Joshua are identical from the Hebrew to the English. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, we could launch into a Bible study that would take another hour and go back through what God repeatedly promised David, that there would never fail of his loins to sit on an earthly throne, and that he would not destroy David's house as he did Saul's, and that David would always have progeny ruling over and having a throne wherever the scepter was. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And we could look at both the combined promises of race and grace, and that there would be many kings that would come out of Abraham, and that David is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we could absolutely demonstrate that Christ is coming to inherit the throne of David that is somewhere on this earth. I saw a picture recently in an encyclopedia of Westminster Abbey during World War II, and I was momentarily alarmed, and I'd forgotten that the bomb damage, that it was not that extensive, it wasn't like St. Paul's, but it was fairly heavy, and they had long since, of course, repaired it following World War II. But there you could see where it had been blasted out of the place where it had sat, and was out there, maybe because they'd moved it there to get it out from under some of the falling timbers and stones, was the coronation chair. And it was out there amidst all this rubble, and light was streaming in from the roof, which had been hit by a bomb. And here was Westminster Abbey with rubble and debris all over, but you could see those huge columns where I've been inside of it several times. And there was the coronation chair, and there visible right under it was the stone, as they call it, of scone, or scoon as they pronounce it there, that is perhaps Jacob's pillar, or pillow, as you, if you prefer, the one that he set up as a pillar, anointed it with oil, where Jacob had his dream. And that is symbolic of that throne. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. If you will turn to Luke, I want to go to the book of Luke and read a parable here. In the 19th chapter, let's see, the 22nd chapter, I think I want. No, I'll just read it to you, and I put down the wrong scripture. This is the parable about the 10 pounds, and I don't know why on my computer I wrote down Acts 24, but someone can give it to me, and I'll give it to you over the television so you'll know which one it is. He spoke a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. I think it is Luke 19 and verse 27 that I want. But let me look and make sure. Yeah, verse 12. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive himself. This is the book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 12. Make sure you get that. Luke 19, 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return, a parable of the talents and the pounds, and are both, of course, measures of money. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Back when this was written, that would have probably been a little over $50. Today, it's nowhere near that much. It's probably only about $15. And said, occupy, that is, use this, be busy with it, make it work until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, look at the implication there. It reminds me of a story I've told years and years ago about this drunk who was sitting there in all of his vomit and the old broken wine bottle, the old gray tweed overcoat, and a millionaire comes by and has great compassion and says, here, my good man, let me help you out of this terrible state of affairs. I want you to go get cleaned up and go to a bath somewhere and go buy some new clothing here. And he gives him a $100 bill. Then he gives him another $100 bill. And he just keeps peeling off $100 bills. And the drunk looks up at this millionaire who is peeling off all this money and says, very suspiciously, just what is it you want from me, buddy? And that is like the Jews of Christ's day and like a lot of people today. He gives them 10 pounds. And he says, occupy, get busy, put this to work until I come back. And they hate him, and they say, we will not have this man telling us what to do. We will not have this man ruling, reigning over us. It came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then the first came, saying, your pound has gained 10 pounds. He'd actually increased 1,000%. He said, well, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now look at the analogy here. He is giving him authority just like a leader, a premier, a president, a king, a small city-state king, or a mayor, if you prefer, over cities. And the second came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. He had gained 500%. And he said, be thou over 5 cities. Another came and said, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin, mattress money. For I feared thee, because you're an austere man, you take up that which you lay not down, and you reap that which you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gave you not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And the word usury really should be translated interest, because many people think that usury means excessive interest. In this case, it is merely interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said, Lord, he already has 10 pounds. And then he said, I say unto you that everyone that has, that is, increases, shall be given, and from him it has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should rule, reign over them, bring hither, and slay before me. No doubt at all that that is an analogy of the kingdom of God. Now, time and again we've covered what is a kingdom. You might as well ask, what is a state or what is a government? Well, it's the law enforced by the chief of that state, who is either the premier, president, vice, or maybe a prime minister or a king. The citizens are required, and laws by which those citizens are governed is required, or are required, and of course territory in which those citizens live. If you say the Kingdom of Norway, everybody knows what you're talking about. The Kingdom of Great Britain, everybody knows what you're talking about. The minute you say the Kingdom of God, and people's minds spiritualize it away, and they don't know what you're talking about. And the idea that Christ is going to come back to this earth, stand on this literal earth, overcome it, invade it from outer space, and literally kill millions of people, literally slay them. I mean, the biggest bloodletting in all of history would so outrage millions of church-going, professing Christian Protestants who love Jesus that they'd never come to church again. They would never darken the door again. The idea that Christ would ever take a single life, we're going to get to that in a minute, but it is stated over and over and over again. Bring those mine enemies. He's talking about himself. Who would not that I should reign over them and slay them here before me? To resist his rule gets you death. Now, the plot and the plan of every terrorist organization, every would-be group of revolutionaries since the world began, from those that followed Fidel Castro in the mountains of Cuba, to those who are today following the KLA in Kosovo, is that they will rule by force of arms. They will overthrow the government by force of arms. They will do it through espionage, sabotage, and the deliberate disruption of enemy communications, supply lines, and the murder of their top government officials if they can. Look at Colombia, where there have been dozens of judges and people very close to the very top, including, I think, the head of state a few years back. And the Colombian lords, drug lords, they're called, have actually bombed to death, I guess over a period of a couple of decades, hundreds and hundreds of people, because they want to corrupt and to completely control the government, just like the mafia has tried to corrupt and control Chicago and certain of the caucuses of the Democratic Party and the labor unions and the government itself, if they can. And indeed, there have been times when it's been demonstrated, such as Kennedy and so on, in collusion with certain members of the mafia who were themselves working with the government to try to put Castro out of his misery. So it is not shocking to anyone to understand that once you become a part of a cadre that is plotting revolution, you have laid your life on the line. And you're also dealing with, eventually, the seizing of power, which is going to result in the taking of human life who would resist the new status quo, the new government. That's always been true. If you want to read some of the bloodiest literature in the history of the world, read about the French Revolution during the days of Napoleon, when the old French king was overthrown, and when the new administration came in of this Corsican, and the guillotines were very, very busy. Read Les Misérables, or Les Miserables, as the Americans pronounce it, and The Tale of Two Cities, and some of the other books about that period of time, especially history books about the French Revolution. There were hundreds of thousands of people who were sent to the guillotine because their neighbors simply lusted after their property, just like there were witches burnt in Salem, Massachusetts in the 1600s because people were of the same lustful desire and would simply condemn or criticize someone and claim she was a witch and burn her at the stake or burn her in a cage alive. And that's what they did on these shores, in this country, in the very beginning colonies in the United States. They burnt witches. And contrary to what you think, and you have been taught in history books, that the earliest American pilgrims all came here merely to get away from oppression and to practice their religion and have all these wonderful freedoms, if it had not been for some of our founding fathers much later on, and even some of those men like Thomas Jefferson that came along a whole lot later than some of the pilgrims in Plymouth, we would have had another monarchy, and we would have had state religions, and in fact, some of the early colonies imposed their own colonial or state religion, and other religions were not welcome. Believe it or not, it was against the law up until, forget now, the late 1700s, I know, to observe Christmas up in New England. It was absolutely contrary to the law, because that's how puritanical they were. They knew that the accoutrements of Christmas were pagan, and they passed a law against it. No, it was a process. A lot of people feared that George Washington would become a king. And they wrote our founding documents in a way so as to preclude that and to avoid getting back into another despot and jumping into the arms of some kind of an autocrat who would have total power because he had the military in the palm of his hand. You know, there's one thing just in passing that none of these people have said that I've ever understood or heard them to say since all this got started. Having so recently come out from under a king, meaning King George, having so very recently declared their, as they said, fortunes, their lives, and their sacred honor, to become revolutionaries and to set up a United States of America, they, when they framed the Constitution and mentioned high crimes and misdemeanors, I can tell you what was in their minds. It's obvious to anyone if you just think about it. But not one commentator, not one senator, not one member of the House of Representatives have ever covered it. To them, a king who commits a misdemeanor, it is a high misdemeanor. It merely means misbehavior. Demeanor is behavior. Misdemeanor is misbehavior. That's all it is. A high crime is not that it is a different crime from, say, robbery at the point of a gun, meaning murder, or as they have gone on endlessly and endlessly, even betraying the country, or treason. But it is any crime committed by a man who is in high position. They were merely thinking about the fact that the president of this country is a high position, almost next to a king. And having only so recently been under an absolute monarchy, they thought that if a king committed any kind of misdemeanor, misbehavior, that was a high crime to them. It was not the same of all of us serfs out here, you know, that is a low crime. And that was really what was in their mind. And they have been arguing endlessly for the last months over what is the difference between a high crime and a regular crime and all this, like they just lost their way. They don't even try to get into the mind of the founding fathers and see what was the context in which that document was drawn up. This, to me, is a revolutionary book. The young disciples who followed Jesus Christ were revolutionaries. Let's turn to Matthew 19, 27 to 29. I got the scripture right this time. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken everything and followed you. What are we going to have therefore? What's our reward? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, what's that word? Regeneration. That's renewal. The word generation means, of course, birth, rebirth, regeneration, renewal, revolution. That's what he's talking about. In the revolution, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had to look at that in the context of here and now. Now let's go back, way back through the dusty pages of the history books, and way back over there to Palestine, and let's just let the world turn back the other way a few thousand revolutions till we're back in time, and these young men are right there, and they're probably in their late 20s and early 30s, and they have left homes and family. Peter had a wife, but left her in the care of his mother, and he had children, no doubt. And they were following this young, powerful, charismatic, absolutely, shockingly different young man known as Yahshua or Joshua, Jesus, in the English language. The English language had never even been invented yet. And they had seen some of the most shocking and amazing things that you can begin to imagine. What about, as I cover in Peter's story, and by the way, probably in a few months I will be able to announce that we have Peter's story in paperback. And I will write a letter to that effect when I have it, and you'll be able to read it, and it'll become, I think, real to you at that time. But the magic basket, how in the world can you imagine? You think there were 4,000 and 5,000? No, there were not. There were 4,000 men, and there were probably another 4,000 women, and who knows how many thousands of kids. So in both of those occasions, in the miracle of the fishes and the loaves, those disciples had a basket, and they were reaching in and grabbing hold of what appeared to be a dried fish or a smoked fish and pulling it out and giving it to people. And the basket never did diminish. I would have been peering in there to find out, does it just form automatically, or is it underneath a cover of some kind? How does it get bigger in my hand? Does it reproduce itself when it gets into the other basket? How is this happening? But if you think it wasn't an exciting moment, and people murmuring and talking and exclaiming about it, how are they doing all of this? They're walking around and everybody's got not enough, you know, only too much to eat. They gathered up a whole lot of baskets, 7 more baskets of scraps when they're through, and they fed maybe 15,000 people. Now, if you remember at that time, those people were so impressed, it said they would have taken him. Remember? They wanted to mount a march, and they wanted to put him on their shoulders and start marching down through the town to the Decapolis, the 10 towns on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and work their way down to the Jordan River and across and up the hill to Jerusalem and take over. They wanted an army to be gathered just like mercenaries or just like people of a homegrown militia who would march on the capital and take over with Christ at the helm. That's what they tried to do, but Christ resisted that. I think that when they saw him on 2 occasions, not one, by the way, and you'll find that in Bullinger's Companion Bible, when he overthrew the money changers in the temple, they thought, this has got to be the moment. This is when he is going to take over. I'm sure that when the triumphal entry in that last Passover occurred, and he was riding on the foal of the colt, you know, the white colt that had never yet been ridden by any man, and they were making a game out of making sure by taking their garments and the palm fronds and laying it down, then picking them up and running in front and laying them down, so the colt never did even put its hoof on the soil, in great respect and worshipful admiration. And they were crying out before God, and it was just like a chant. And they were waving palm fronds, and it got to be a chant. You know, you've seen demonstrations. Mostly they turn into riots, but you've seen peaceful demonstrations too, like the Million Man March, etc. But anyway, we've seen things like that, and people are trying to get involved in making a statement of enormity, of enormous consequences for the entire nation. And that was what was going on with the Million Man March, if there was a million, which everybody doubts. But nevertheless, some of the statements that were made were a little bit frightening from one standpoint, yet you can understand them from another standpoint. But here they were saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Behold, Jerusalem, behold, your king, weren't they? That wasn't a religious exercise. They weren't going around, oh, glory to God in the highest, behold your king. They were sweating with their efforts. I mean, this was a huge, big gang of people that were going up that narrow defile and along that cart path and the stones and up into Jerusalem, thinking that he was going to walk into the temple, kick out the Sanhedrin, sit down, take away the crown from Agrippa or anybody else, kick out the Romans, the occupying power, and seize power. They knew they had the power to do that. They'd seen him walk on water. If you just crank yourself back into the picture and think, not then and there, as we think, but here and now, you'll get the picture a little more clearly. Remember at the very Last Supper, they began to argue. Maybe we can come to that in a little while if we try to hurry along here. And remember when Peter tried to kill Malcolm? That to me says yards, because Peter thought it was all over and was probably so chagrined that Christ was not going to take a hand and resist these people who were coming to arrest him. And they didn't understand the statement at the table when he said, behold, you know, the time has come, and he said, let him that has not a sword sell his cloak and buy one, because it is the hour of vengeance, and all things that are going to be fulfilled about me are about to be fulfilled. And so Peter got over there and rummaged around beneath the baggage, probably, and pulled it out. He'd carried that sword all of his life, I imagine. And that is the point that I make. And he said, Lord, here are two. They had two of them were carrying swords. Probably a Roman short sword, which was a very wide blade, about that long. Not a big long épée, as they say, that they use for dueling, but a short sword that could be used to do anything from slap the back of a balky mule, as I say, to use for chopping up vegetables or for harvesting fruits or for pruning a tree or anything else you want to, or chopping off an ear in this case. And the fact that it was pretty sharp is obvious too, isn't it? He wasn't trying to lop off his ear. Malcolm dodged. He was trying to split him straight down here. He was trying his best to kill Malcolm. Peter was trying to kill Malcolm. Peter was trying to precipitate it. He thought, if I kill this idiot, then Christ and all the rest of them are going to grab swords and we're going to take these spears away from them. We're going to march over there and put this thing right. Peter was trying to start the revolution. Now, that's why he was so chagrined and so ashamed and so upset and probably so angry with Jesus that he cursed and swore and said he never knew him three times. And it wasn't until the final cock crowing that he came to himself and realized, what have I done? But remember, it said they all forsook him and fled. They all melted off into the darkness and left, and they thought, this is it. It's all over. He's going to allow himself to be arrested and dragged over there, and they're going to get us too. And they began to fear for their lives. Remember, too, on the occasion when Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection, it said they were gathered together in a large upper room, and the door was shut. Why? Remember? For fear of the Jews. Remember that? And he materialized. They were fearful of their own lives even then, of being caught and being in some way linked together with Christ, which would have cost them their lives. Luke 22:24-30. There was also a strife among them. And look at the time setting here. This is during the Last Supper. We will read some of these scriptures at the Passover. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body. Likewise also the cup after supper. Verse 20, saying, the cup is the New Testament, my blood. And then they began to inquire about themselves, about who it would be, who would betray him. And notice verse 24, reading right along in the same context. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That is so understandable when you think about human nature. What does that tell you? They were thinking. I don't know how many of you have read a lot of British writing, or how many of you have read British history, but on the other hand, I could even cite American history with regard, and I can cite church history too. I'm talking about the dinner on the eve of the battle. Time and time again, admirals and captains would have all of the captains of a flotilla of ships or a squadron of ships repair on board the admiral ship, and they would discuss their plans and the battle that was pending on the morrow over a very elaborate dinner. That has happened time and again at headquarters of all kinds of generals in the army all the way through World War II and Korea and Vietnam. It has happened in history as well. I remember very well how my father would hold forth at the faculty dining room in Pasadena or over in Brickett Wood. And it was almost the same ceremony, in a sense, because none of the underlings ever dared, just in a sort of loose camaraderie, make some kind of a statement, but they always waited for my father to broach whatever subject it was that he wanted to talk about. He decided to establish a series of dinners for the seniors, and so that every member of the senior class that would be graduating that year would have an opportunity through the course of their senior year to come to my father's table with a group of others and actually have a prime rib and a dinner. And a lot of them were learning, I think, at that time, you know, a little more of the etiquette and the kind of decor that they should experience in life. And it was a wonderful opportunity for him to hold forth on all kinds of subjects. And it built memories. And those people remembered that with a great deal of, of thanksgiving and gratitude. I remember talking to Mr. Dart years past because he was there dozens of times. He was over for several years in England and was at many, many of those meetings with my dad, and even at the lunches in the faculty dining room. Well, here is the Last Supper. These people did not have a sense of impending disaster. They had a sense of the exact opposite, and there's the proof in the Word of God. They had a sense of the exact opposite. He just got through saying, I'm not going to take another drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it with you in the kingdom. As far as they're concerned, that's next, you know, week. That's tomorrow, the next day. That's not 2,000 years from now after our bones are moldered in the grave. Not a one of them thought, oh, I'm going to die. And then they're going to bury me someplace and forget where my coffin was. Not a one of them thought. They weren't given a vision like John was later on that projected them forward into the time of the day of the Lord. They were right there and then from our perspective, but here and now from their perspective, and they were thinking, right after this dinner is over, probably. I mean, he already said, we're going to have to buy some swords. I don't know why he said two or enough, but maybe we'll make do with two. But that's what he said. And you've got to think of the thoughts that were going through their mind. You've got to get into the Word of God and into the real history, the reality of what was going on here, and into the minds of the people who experienced it firsthand. And then you understand a whole lot better. There was a strife among them. That is not a very wonderful commentary about the attitude of some of those disciples. They were getting fussy and angry with each other because they began to argue about just who they thought would be given the topmost spot. All right, if you've got a cadre of 12 and a leader, which makes 13, and you think that any moment now this violent revolution is going to take place, but maybe he's got such power, it won't be too bloody, maybe it'll be a little less sanguine, as they say, and that it will be a bloodless revolution. What kind of a job are you going to have, James? I don't know, Andrew. What about you? What about you, John? I don't know, Simon. What about you? What about old Bart over there, Bartholomew? What do you think Peter is going to do? What about John? Well, I think Peter is probably going to be in charge of all the fisheries, whatever. You know, they were talking of who was going to be over what, and who was going to have what kind of a job, and who would be next to the master. And there was a strife, and so Christ had to intervene. He had to calm them down. I imagine voices were being raised, and people were arguing here. This was not a very polite little thing. They weren't making little whispered statements to each other in some religious occasion, as far as they were concerned. This was the night before the revolution. This was the meeting where the captain was holding forth and was telling them all that was on his mind, and they were making their plans, and they were thinking about the next day and the day after that and the day after that. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, or as it says, lord it over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You know what? If I didn't know, and I know that Clinton is not, okay, I know this now. I know that Clinton is not the Antichrist. I don't care what some people say. I know that Clinton is not the false prophet. I know that he was not the other night God saying that he is God, sitting in a temple claiming that he is God. I know that. But having said that, as I listen to the State of the Union address and listen to all the things he's going to do for us, the dozens of promises he made to give, 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 and help, 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 and the pain that he feels for us and everything, the way he's going to completely take us right on from the cradle to the grave and take care of all of us. If I didn't know better, I think, man, that's about as close to a fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2 as I've heard in a long time. If he's got all that power, it was almost like this was a man that's able to give you anything you want. I don't know if anybody else had that impression of it, but boy, I did. I thought, man, if he doesn't quit making us promises, you know, I don't know, he's going to run out of things to promise after a while. Called benefactors. They're called benefactors. They just give you everything. They feel your pain. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. And he had just stooped to wash their feet and to perform the work of a task a servant. Over in verse 28. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, my troubles and trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It was just an immediate follow-on to what he had said, and it merely reinforced exactly what was in their minds. Right here and now, he's going to do it right away. And then he made the statement about Simon and told him, you're going to deny me. And of course, I know Peter didn't agree with him and thought, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I will never deny him. A little later on, notice verse 35, he said to them, and this is, I guess, out of context. I didn't have it. It wasn't earlier, but it's a little later here in the scripture. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And I said, nothing. And he said, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I mean, go to the pawn shop. That's talking about getting rid of your coat and get a sword, because the most urgent thing you need is a sword. Again, he is without, and he knew what was going in their minds. I mean, he knew exactly what was going on in their minds. He wasn't trying to in any way deceive them into thinking that there was going to be a revolution. He was telling them things that are in some way enigmatic. And perhaps sometimes have a spiritual application as well as a physical application and a secondary meaning. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And that is that they would arrest him as if he were a person who was trying to do exactly what the disciples thought he was going to try to do, which is to overthrow the government. Remember, one of the charges against him was that he said he was a king, and that they put him to death because of that. That he was a usurper, that he was like this Thutis or some of these others that ran around, or like Barabbas or some of these other pirate kings who were trying to get a homegrown militia and overthrow the government. And that was one of the things they accused Christ of. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. That's enough of that. But I don't think he meant that's enough swords, because obviously he wasn't going to use swords. Let's notice John 18:36 right quickly. I think some people read over this a little bit too fast as well and don't understand the other side of the coin. He is on trial before Pilate. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, verse 33, and called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, saying, you said this of yourself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me, and what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this age, this world, not this earth. It isn't Eretz in Hebrew. It isn't the earth, but of this age, aeon, cosmos, orderly society. If my kingdom were of this world, of this era, this age, this time, then would my servants fight. I don't care what other people think. I am not a pacifist. I'm not a pacifist. You know, I don't know where people get off thinking that Jesus Christ is a pacifist and that he would never hurt a fly, he would never step on a crack, he would never kill an ant, that he would probably be a vegetarian and maybe even, you know, ask a carrot permission to pull its root out of the ground so the poor thing wouldn't suffer. I mean, some people get so far out. There are an awful lot of people that are really real bug-eyed weirdos, tree huggers, they say, in this nation that actually decry even putting to death any kind of an animal, especially for human consumption. And there's room for vegetarians in the church. I better not try to put them down. I don't mean that if somebody believes for health purposes or something else. But they can't make it stick according to the Bible, the Word of God, as far as that's concerned, because the Paschal Supper was roast lamb. And the slaughter of a lamb, not by stoning it to death, but by cutting its throat, was a symbol of the shed blood of the Savior of the world. And I take a little shot at that because a minister of the former organization began to tell his people that Christ was stoned to death, which I thought was utterly blasphemous. But in any event, he says, if my kingdom were of this time, this world, this age, this system, this society, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, and apparently the frame of speech was such that he could throw this back at him. It isn't exactly the same way in the English. You say, I am a king. He probably put it this way, you are a king then. You see the difference? If you ask it like a question, do you say you are a king? It doesn't come clear. You say you are a king, or no, if he said, you're a king then, are you? Well, you said it. You say I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Just like the situation ethics of the last couple of decades in this country. I think we're all familiar with Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, but I'll turn just to Micah 4 right quickly. Well, let's go to Isaiah 2 and read the first one. They're both very, very similar. It shall come to pass in the last days, chapter 2, verse 2, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and a mountain is used as a symbol of a major government, and shall be exalted above the hills, a lesser country or government. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, of the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. What are the ways of God? What were the ways and the paths of God that were given to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai? You could make a list of them, and there would be literally dozens of them. And they had to do with inheritance, with marriage, with education, with fidelity, with a neighbor's landmark, with laws of inheritance, with laws involving cattle, with laws involving cheating someone by mixing fabric and claiming it was linen when it wasn't pure flax. All kinds of laws that had to do with commerce and industry and personal relations. And there wasn't a ritualistic, ceremonial overtone to all of those laws. God said in the beginning, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, I spoke not to them concerning sacrifices, but this only did I say, obey my voice, obey my laws, and I will be your God and you will be my people. The sacrifices were added because laws were being broken, and they were laws that regulated society. They were laws that had to do with everything from living in harmony with nature and therefore having nature your ally instead of your enemy with vicious storms, and having rain in due season instead of doing what men have done, rapaciously devouring the land. Believe it or not, much of China used to be forested. The Yellow River is yellow because it's been dumping so many billions of cubic yards of silt out of its estuary for so many decades because they practically deforested the nation. The Great Desert, the Gobi Desert, and the Great Sahara used to be heavily forested. And the actual proofs are there in petrified logs that are beneath the sands. Mankind is now raping the last great forest on the earth, the great Mato Grosso, or the great rainforest of Brazil. And we have done so in the American Southwest and the American Plains. We did it in the case of the passenger pigeon and the buffalo. And we've done it to the earth instead of living according to God's laws and putting more into the soil than you take out from it. But that's another subject. But those were laws that had to do with health and with long life and with happy and productive marriages and homes and businesses, and they were not just ritualistic. People get into, quote, religion, end quote, and they don't look at the practical aspects of the Word of God and of the coming kingdom of God and look at it from the prophetic standpoint. They look at it as a religious exercise of some kind. When Christ comes back to this earth, and when he, at the head of armies from heaven, and we'll read that in a few moments now, slays perhaps millions of rebellious, cursing human beings who would dare to even try to aim missiles and lasers and all kinds of weapons, maybe even unleash nuclear explosions out in space at him, he's going to kill them. Remember what was said in the Gulf War? We're going to cut it off, and then we're going to kill it. And that's what the general, I can't think of his name right now, but anyway, he isn't black, a very light brown, but Colin Powell, yeah, he said, we're going to get that Republican Guard. He characterized the Iraqi army as like a snake. First we're going to cut it off, and then we're going to kill it. Well, that's exactly what Christ is coming to do. These people who are going to attack him are going to be killed. It says, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Eternal, the house of the God of Jacob, because he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations. What is it that nations do? Well, they tax their people to death. They're responsible for the disappearance of an entire generation of tens of millions of Americans by murdering millions of babies, putting to death more Americans than Hitler ever murdered in his camps during World War II, 6 million Jews, and every single day it goes on and on and on. When I heard of one female doctor, although I won't get into that, it's another subject, that she had literally performed hundreds of abortions. And when you go into this full-term abortion business and the way they do it, it's not even worth talking about. No, I am not for any kind of demonstration. I'm not even for picketing the place. I am for the statement that Jesus gave, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I'm certainly dead set against anyone taking the law in their own hands and literally shooting or murdering some abortionist, some abortion doctor, which is a heinous crime and makes them sink to the same level as the person that they're, condemning. I want to make sure and put a disclaimer in here because sometimes people get all excited about some of those issues. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. I read to you last week what a wonderful headline it'll be if it says Russia inaugurates huge factory to convert tanks, thousands of tanks, into little solar-powered backyard tractors. And when it says swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that's talking about the old implements of war of that time, or clear back in the 11, 12, 1300s, and not talking about tanks and aircraft, but the implication is there. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They go to college to learn war. There is the War College in Washington, D.C., and, of course, all of these specialists in different kinds of warfare. Now let's go to Revelation 2, 26 and 7, then I'll go to Revelation 19. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. How do you twist that one out of shape? How do people spiritualize that away? You know, they can do it in their own mind in the same way that some people will hear a certain set of facts. They will hear one lie after another, after another, after another, a lie, a lie, a lie, another lie, a shading of the truth, a half-truth, another fabrication, another prevarication, another untruth, and then they will say, I didn't hear a lie. O.J. Simpson's playing golf today. Probably. He didn't do it. Of course he did. He murdered those two people. Of course he did. And 90-some percent of the American public probably knows he did. But that jury didn't know. Well, they did, but they just wanted to get him off. So we see things like this happening. All right. Power over the nations. Does that mean good people, by working together everywhere, will eventually, through all the churches and the organizations of churches, maybe the Pope, he's down there right now being adored in Mexico City, will bring peace to this earth? Is that what that says? Is that what that means? He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will give power over the nation. I wonder if we think the Baptist League of senior citizens or whatever, or the ladies quilting program in South Chicago are going to somehow be able to have the power to persuade Saddam Hussein that he's a brutal, rotten murderer and ought to go hang himself. I just don't think it's going to be done that way. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. A potter that has a beautiful urn that he's making and is turning it, you've probably seen those wheels. He used to crank them just like the old treadle of a sewing machine, and it would go around and around. He would shape it, and then he would bake it, and if it had a crack in it, he'd take a little rod and just completely destroy it because he didn't want somebody to pick it up and pour expensive oil in it and have it leak out the bottom. And so the potter would take a very imperfect piece of material that he was working on and break it into little bitty shards once it was baked hard. And that's talking about really punishment here. It's talking about really destroying people who would exploit their subjects and who would do things like Saddam Hussein has done. Let's go to Revelation 19, 11 to 21 now. John is again projected forward into time, and he said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge, that is, he decides, he assesses and appraises the facts and the data and the material and all the information and the evidence, and he decides, and he judges, and he makes war. Christ is a war-making Savior. He is going to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, it's metaphor, yes, goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations by divine fiat, by merely the pronouncing of the word, and it will be done. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the reason it's called a winepress is because the old methods of making wine included not only the press that would be cranked down on the grapes which were in a vat, which were then spurt out, but the fact that people would even get in there with their feet and roll their pants legs up and stomp on the grapes. And the flowing of that red, not wine yet, but grape juice out of that vat is used in the Bible time and again as analogous to blood, and in one case in that horrible prophecy about blood flowing so deep in the streets of Jerusalem it'll be up to the horses' bridles is a picture of exactly that. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. Now this is macabre. It's not a spiritual exercise here. This is not a church service here. That you may eat the flesh of kings. When you see one of these commentaries or these documentaries of Africa, and the hyenas are eating what the lions left, and the buzzards are eating what the hyenas left, and you see the carcass of a wildebeest or something with the ribs sticking out and these animals tearing at it, that's what this is picturing here. And if you happen to see a royal robe, and there's an old crown lying in the dirt, and there's a ring there and a signet on it, and you're looking at the fact that that guy used to be a king, but look at him now. Just a rotten corpse that is being torn apart by carrion eaters. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. I've always thought that that will be interpreted as some kind of either a secret weapon by some other force on this earth, which has somehow launched itself up there and is coming back down, or a literal invasion from outer space. I can't explain otherwise why anyone would essay to fight such an enormous thing as it appearing like the sun coming closer to this earth with who knows how many millions of these white horses like an apparition coming close to this earth and dare to aim anything, including even a 22 short, in that direction. I'd be on my knees calling out to God to save my life. I wouldn't think about aiming a rifle or a mortar or a bazooka or a laser ray or a weapon of some kind or a missile up there. But they're gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And, of course, after he lands, it said his feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14:4. And the beast was taken. That means he was arrested. He was grabbed, yanked by maybe the nape of his neck. and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's worse than hanging. That's worse than some kind, like a firing squad. That's worse by far than a lethal injection. Now, we like to talk about humane ways of doing things. No one would say it is humane to throw someone into a burning pyre. No, it's not. It's not humane. It's divine. It's divine. Because the people who are going to suffer that consequence richly, richly, millions of times over, so richly, deserve it. Because of the agony and the pain and the suffering, the tears unnumbered, the heartbreak incalculable that they have heaped upon other innocent victims. And not only are they going to get that once, they're going to get it the second time. And you've never known that. It's given to all men to die once. These are men. The method of their first death is a picture of their second death. They're going to be burnt to a crisp at the time of the second coming of Christ, and they're going to be resurrected at the end of the 1100-year period. And just like the rich man who turned Lazarus away from his gate, they are going to see a wall of flame approaching them for the second time and remember what the first time was like. But this time it'll be complete destruction for all eternity, from which there is never any resurrection, complete annihilation. I don't think most people look at Jesus Christ in the way that the Bible portrays him. I don't think most people think that Christ is capable of coming to this earth and grabbing with one hand and the other hand these two human beings, these vicious, rotten, filthy, depraved monsters, and marching them, kicking and screaming and blubbering toward a precipice and kicking them off into a flaming cauldron of flames down there. But he is capable of it, and he's going to do it. Now, my question is, are you willing to participate? Are you willing to have a part? Oh, you don't have to do it, but you'd sure better approve of it. And if you've got any qualms, if you don't approve of this, if you don't approve of your Christ, of the conquering Christ that is going to come and rule this world with a rod of iron, if you don't approve of his policy, of his beliefs, of his program, of his actions, of his plan that he has laid out before you, then you need to take that up with him very, very quickly, because he doesn't want anybody who once again is going to forsake him. This time, he's really going to do it. This time, it's not the Last Supper, but it's the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. This time, it's the first time. This time, it's the new beginning. This time, it's the revolution. This time, it's for real. And this time, nobody fades into the dark and stands around and says, I really had nothing to do with those folks. I thought they were a cult from the word go. Now, similarities. Belief in and commitment to a great cause, so far as they are concerned. Those similarities are there with regard to the Black September group, to the Hamas. They were there for the KLA in Kosovo, or are today. They were there with the Haganah, the Irgun, and the Palmach. And they were there for the American revolutionaries, and there with the people who shared the hideout in the mountains in Cuba with Fidel Castro. Belief in and commitment to, so far as they were concerned, a great cause. Similarity, willingness to give up everything else in life and dedicate oneself to that main chief goal, to that one great purpose, forsaking everything else as a redundant, secondary, unimportant, temporary cause, goal, or purpose. Similarity, dedicating all your energies, all your substance, and indeed your very life, knowing that it may require your life, to that great cause. Dissimilarities. We do not attempt to overthrow government, but remain humbly subject to it. And wherever God's laws and the laws of the government in some way are at odds, then we humbly must accept whatever consequences the civil government would impose upon us, but obey God rather than man. We will not only not resort to violence or to espionage or to sabotage, but we will not even resort to propaganda aimed at undermining today's corrupt human governments. Instead, we are told in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans to be subject to the powers that be and to pray for our human leaders and to thank God every single day for the peace and the liberty and the great blessings that we have in the country in which we live. And there are people who are God's people in Norway and Yugoslavia, and my daughter-in-law's sister and her children who were here with us a couple of weeks ago are back in Yugoslavia today. And you might mention them in your prayers from time to time, as well as her mother. But there are people that are in other countries where there are different kinds of government and different problems that are looking there, you know, right at them. And I don't know what all might happen up around Novi Sad. Hopefully nothing up north of Belgrade. But NATO is once again threatening to launch strikes. And certainly my daughter-in-law, Diana, is concerned about that because her family lives over there. No, we do not aim at undermining today's corrupt human governments. Instead, we preach the positive. We accentuate the positive. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the announcement that God is going to take a hand and he is going to interfere in human affairs, and we preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. One last scripture, Matthew 24, 44 to 51. Therefore, Jesus said, after this lengthy prophecy about the intervention of God and all the great things that are going to happen, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. What does that mean, to be ready? Well, obviously it has to do with the scriptural qualifications of any candidate for God's kingdom. And it has to do with your heart and your mind. It has to do with whether or not you are a deeply converted human being who believes in all the Word of God with all of your heart. It says in a very, you might say, introduction of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Do we? Well, those disciples thought they did. They were in awe of Christ. They loved Christ. They followed him. They were entertained by him. They were sometimes mystified by him, sometimes put aback and taken aback and put out by him a little bit. Some of them tried to correct him a little. Peter grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him one time and said, that's never going to happen to you, Lord. But in their own way, they had love and respect. But at the last moment, when their idea of what he meant by his pronouncements didn't come to fruition, they forsook him and slunk off into the dark. And later on, Peter began to curse and say he never knew the man. So he didn't have God's Holy Spirit to give him the depth of conviction that would lead him, like later on, it led him to an upside-down cross, to die at the stake, and to say, as they were pinioning his arms and pounding the spikes this time through his feet and his hands, so this is what he meant when he said the time would come when they would lay hands on me and take me where I wish they wouldn't. And finally, he knew. So Peter, at that time, had the depth of commitment, and never again was he going to say, I never knew the man. Because now he could look beyond that immediate suffering and beyond that life and know what lay beyond that. Be you also ready. And then he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? That means someone who is what? Who is administering, who is working, who is producing, who is learning, who is being fruitful. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That is, he's like his executive VP. He gives him complete chamberlain authority over the entire household. That means he gives him the checkbook. He gives him control over all the servants. He speaks as if for the boss himself. He will put him over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, if he decides he doesn't want to pay attention to the headlines, He just wants to worship all the time. And he begins to make an issue over that and think that there is some difference here between being aware of what is happening in Kosovo or the Middle East or Mexico City and going to church and worshiping God. Then he's missing the point. My Savior is coming to rule the world. He's not coming to gladden my heart. It will gladden my heart, but that's not the purpose for him coming. He's coming, it says, because of those people who the other day, 45 of them were slaughtered over in Kosovo. He's coming because of all that Stalin did and all that Hitler did and all the evil people who are every single day perpetrating these absolutely unspeakable, hideous acts upon other human beings who are usually the innocent victims of despots and tyrants. He is coming to set the world right. He's coming to replace these horrible, lying, cheating, ridiculous, abominable human physical governments and human physical leaders with Christ himself and with every single one of those disciples, apostles, who are going to be a king, and with David, who will be over them all, who will be resurrected, and the great prophets of God, and the apostles of God, and the kings that were righteous in God's sight are going to actually rule with Christ. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, that is, he doesn't pay attention to the signs of the times, he isn't watching, but he is thinking in terms of himself inwardly, because he begins to what? Rise up and smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken. Begin to think about his own physical appetites and his pleasures. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I say that we are part of the last great revolution. It will not require our active participation in the sense of taking a hand, because it will be done for us and we will be observers, but are we also willing to be admiring and worshipful observers who will say with the great 24 elders and will say with all of the great creatures around God's throne, holy, 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 righteous art thou, O eternal, because thou hast judged such. For they have eaten the flesh of other human beings, and you have given them flesh to eat, or the blood of other human beings, and you have given them blood to drink. And they praise God for the intervention of God and the conquering return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to this earth. I think if you were to reread what those representatives said, and the very last words, that we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, you would understand a little more if you look at it from the perspective they saw. Four frigates to hundreds, a little militia of minutemen to the vast armies of Britain. They thought it may cost them their lives. And this that we're part of may cost us our lives, these short physical lives. Now, to conclude, let me just say this real quickly. Just today, and I was unable to go there because it started at exactly 1 o'clock, was a funeral service for a neighbor of mine who went to school with Buck Hammer, my brother-in-law, up in Big Sandy many, many years ago. It was a school chum of his. Herman Woolley and Doc Harrington, Emerald Bay neighbors of mine, were on their way to town the other day on a road that I've driven hundreds of times, sometimes four times a day, just to get a haircut. A lady came around a corner and lost control of her car, smashed into them right in the side of the car and killed them both. Herman's funeral was today at 1 o'clock. You never know what shall be on the morrow. It could have been me, could have been anyone in this room. Going down 341 just the other day, if you were right there at that time, it could have been anybody. Life is temporary. So think of it in those terms, that you never know what shall be on the morrow. But the work that we've got to do is taking off. It is growing. God is blessing it. We had more than 400 calls, I believe, last week. The mailing list is really beginning to zoom up there now and take off. I told you about those 75 brand new donors in only 1 week. And God is blessing us, and I know he will continue to bless us if we show him the kind of dedication to his work and to the great coming kingdom of God that he wants to see in every one of us.